titled, What is Truth? This Bible study is not designed to teach what we believe as Pentecostals, but rather to teach what the Word of God says. We ask you to open your heart as we open the Word of God. John 18, verse number 38, Pilate asked Jesus the question, What is truth? This is the question that everyone wants to know the answer to. There are so many different churches in the world today that teach so many different things. And honest-hearted people want to know this one question. What is truth? John 17 and 17 says, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we find that the word of God is truth. When we want to know what truth is, we must go to his word. John 17, 18 through 20. The Lord was speaking to His disciples. He said, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. So He was praying that what would happen and what would take place would that everyone that would believe on the apostles' word, that the Lord would be praying for them and they would accept the apostles' word. Now, the only one and true way to find out once and for all is to see what the Bible has to say about the subject of what is truth. Now let me ask you a few questions that I would like you to consider. First of all, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. I ask you, can a man be sincerely wrong? B. Is doctrine important according to the Word? C. Are there false prophets today? D. According to the Word of God, what would you tell someone that asked you the question, What must I do to be saved? Now consider these questions, and as we go through this study, you will find the answers to them. First of all, let's study about the authority of God's Word simply by looking at the Scripture. First of all, in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, the Bible says, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, not part, but all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. In other words, God inspired it. As He moved on men, they spoke and or they wrote as they were moved on by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1 and 20 and 21. Scripture says, Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So first of all, the prophecy of Scripture is of no private interpretation. You cannot interpret the Scripture the way that you would like for it to be interpreted. It has one meaning, and what it says, it means. He went on to say, it didn't come in the old time by the will of man. In other words, men just didn't sit down and by their own will write out the Scripture. But it was as they were moved on by the Holy Ghost that they began to write as they were inspired of God. So therefore, we have the written Word of God, which is inspired of God, and it was authored by the Holy Ghost, God's Spirit. Now let's look at Revelation 22 and 18. Bible says, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now we're talking about the authority of the Word and the importance of it. We see here that anybody that hears the words of this book and takes away from the words of this book, the Lord said that he shall have his part taken out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things that are in this book. And if also any man shall add to it, the Bible says that the Lord shall add the plagues that are written in the Word of God to him. So here we see it's very important. We must take the Word of God exactly as it reads. No private interpretation. You can't add to it, and you can't take away from it. You're seeing a lot of people today wanting to preach and teach things. They'll want to teach one portion of Scripture, but yet they'll say in another portion that that's not for us anymore. Either it's for us or it's not for us. You can't take away from it and you can't add to it. You either take all of it or you take none of it. So it's very important here. Now also, the Lord shows the importance of this in writing also, not only in the New Testament in Revelation, but also in Deuteronomy, the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4 and 2, Scripture says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So here we see the Lord was basically saying the same thing He did in Revelation. Don't add to it, and don't diminish aught from it. Don't take away from it, and just keep the commandments of the Lord as they are there. So that is the importance, showing the importance of the Word of God. Now let's look at 2 Timothy 2 and 15. It reads, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That very last portion there is very important. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of God has got to be rightly divided. So in doing that, let's look at the New Testament, what we call the New Will or the New Covenant. Now, the first four books of the New Testament is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are what we know as the Gospels, the four Gospels. In these four books, you'll find the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what you'll find. You'll find four men's accounts of the life history and the autobiography of Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll look in the book of Acts, the very next book, it is the only book in the Bible that tells us verbatim what the apostles answered when they were asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" This is where the New Testament church was born. Now, in Acts, you'll find where the apostles went forth preaching and teaching the Word of God, confirming God's Word. He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, which was finishing up the gospels. He gave them that great commission, and as they went forth, they established churches throughout Asia. They established the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Galatia, and on and on. So, the book of Acts is actually where the preaching went forth of the Word of God, telling people what they needed to do to be saved. Now, you'll look at the next books, Romans through Jude. These are letters, or what we know as epistles. Scripture calls them the epistle of Romans, or the epistle to Jude, or these are simply letters. An epistle is no more than just a letter. It is either written to a church or to a saint, instructing them on how to live after they have received the Holy Ghost and come into the Lord's church. And then we conclude the New Testament with Revelation. That is simply a book of prophecy written in symbolic form. That tells things which were, things which are, and things which are to come. Now, in these four, well, let me go over it one more time. The four Gospels, it's the autobiography of Jesus Christ. Life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts was the Acts of the Apostles, the establishing of the New Testament church, going throughout and building works for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the epistles, Romans through Jude, are simply letters instructing people how to live godly and holy and righteous. And also in Revelation is the book of prophecy. So in order to find out what we need to do to be saved, we would go to the book of Acts. You cannot go to the four Gospels. That was during the time of our Lord, whenever He walked on the face of the earth, before He gave the Great Commission. There was no one. They were still under the law in the Old Testament at that time. And then after His resurrection, and at the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, began the new will for our lives, the new covenant, which began in the book of Acts, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. So we would need to go to the book of Acts to find out what we needed to do to be saved. And then the epistles, a lot of people want to take you to the epistles, to letters that were written to churches that were already saved, churches that had already received the Holy Ghost, people that were living for God, and they were written, letters written back to them instructing them how to live godly after coming to the Lord. So it's impossible for anyone to take you to the book of Romans. A lot of folks want to say, Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But He was speaking to a church that was already saved. It was already established. They were the church at Rome. So you cannot go to the epistles to find salvation. So you got to go to the book of Acts where men ask, what shall we do, men and brethren? One place in Acts 16, a Philippian jailer asked one time, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they preach the word of the Lord unto them. So you must go to the book of Acts to establish what we need to do to be saved. Now let's look further at the authority of God's word. Galatians 1, chapter number 6. Excuse me, Galatians 1, verse number 6. Scripture reads, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul was writing to the church of Galatia, and he was marveling that they were removed from what they termed another gospel. And he says, really, it's not another gospel, but there are people that are perverting the true gospel of Christ and changing it. He said, though anybody come preaching any other gospel than what we have already preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, anybody preach to you anything other than which I, Paul, have preached to you, whether it be another man, whether it be an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. So he was saying, there's not another gospel. The one gospel I've delivered to you, that's the true gospel. And he was the writer of the majority of the New Testament books. So his word was inspired of God. So there was not another gospel. There's one gospel. And we'll find out later in this study what gospel message Paul brought. Let's look at Colossians 2 and 8 and 9. Colossians 2, 8 and 9. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul was telling the church at Colossae, he was telling them to beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, that is men's ideas, men's opinions, and after vain deceit, those that would try to deceive you, try to take things from you. And he also went on to mention tradition of men. Tradition of men. In other words, there would be a time where men would try to, by their own tradition, by their own rituals, by their own formalistic ways, would try to seduce you into following them. And after the rudiments of the world, of the spirit of the age that they lived in that reached for them. And he said, and not after Christ. So here Paul is making a distinction between having Christ and having tradition of men and having philosophy and having vain deceit. In other words, he was saying, you can have your tradition, you can have your philosophy, and you can have all the things of the world and yet still not have Christ. You can look around today and a lot of people are following man's traditions, man's ideas, man's opinions. They're following things that have been passed down from grandfather and great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather, which nothing has to do with Scripture. They have brought their own ideas into play and have instituted them. Therefore, it becomes their tradition. Today, there are a lot of people heading down the wrong road because they are willing to listen to a man's opinion, man's tradition, which is totally unscriptural in their beliefs. So we must follow God's Word. We must follow Christ in this hour. Now let's look at James 1 and 21 through 22. And we're still talking about the authority of the Word. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So here we see that the engrafted word, the word of God, whenever it is applied in you, when it becomes a part of you, it's able to save your soul if you receive it with meekness. He went on to say, don't only be a hearer of the word, but also be a doer of the word, because if you're just simply a hearer, you will deceive yourself into thinking that you're right. So you must also do the word of God. Now let's look also at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Here Paul was writing to Timothy, telling him, Timothy, you hang on to sound doctrine. You keep teaching. You keep preaching the Word of God. He said, because there's going to come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound teaching. But what will happen, they will heap to themselves teachers, pulling to themselves people that will preach and teach them what they want to hear, that will itch and tickle their ears into telling them something that will make them feel good and make them feel right, whenever actually they are turning their ears away from the truth and they turn themselves into fables or to philosophy or to man's ideas, man's opinions. So there's coming a time, and we see that today. So many people are turning their... They restrict the men of God. They restrict people from preaching the whole counsel of God, the whole truth. They won't let them preach out of the book of Acts, and they won't let them touch this scripture and that scripture. And they're pulling to themselves people that will teach them what they want to hear and what they want to hear preached. So we see that time in this very hour that we're living in. But Paul warned Timothy to preach the Word. Don't back up, don't give in, but preach the Word of God. Not his opinion, not his belief, but the Word of God. Now let's look at John 12 and 48. The Bible says, now this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So here we see that anybody that rejects the words of Christ and the word that we have before us today is one that rejects Him. Also, the word that has been spoken is the word that will judge each of us in the last days. So the Word of God will judge us when we stand before the Lord. He will open the books in Revelation, it tells us, and we will be judged by the books. And that is simply the books of the Bible. And then if our name is not written in the book of life, He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So the importance of the Word of God strictly depends on us following the Word. Romans 2, 8 through 9. That's not on your paper, but I want to read that for you. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. So here we see to them that are contentious, to them that want to argue, to them that want to fuss and fight over the Word. The Bible says, and do not obey the truth, but simply they obey unrighteousness. The Bible says that indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish shall come upon their soul, every soul that does evil. So here we see the importance and the authority of the Word of God that will judge us in the last day. Let's look at the next three statements here. Three ways to be lost. These are basically the only three ways that you could ever be lost. First of all, it was to never have heard what the apostle said you had to do to be saved. The second way is to be deceived by a false preacher or a church. That is one that's not preaching what the apostles said you had to do for salvation. Also, number three, after hearing what you are to do, you do nothing. Three ways to be lost. Now let's look at who was the message of salvation given to preach. What we want to find out is when and where and to who was given the message of salvation to preach. Matthew 16, verse number 13 through 19. Scripture says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice here that it was Simon Peter that had the revelation of who Jesus Christ was, and it was revealed by our Father above, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, that reigns. It was revealed unto him that he was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And the Lord told him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Your flesh has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed this unto you." And he told him, upon this rock, not Peter, but upon the revelation that Peter was just given, the revelation that he was the Christ, he was the Son of the living God, that's what Christ was going to build his church upon, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he said, "Peter, I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." In other words, keys are for a reason. Whenever you have a key, it's to unlock a door. It's to let you in your house. It's to let you in your car. It's to open something up. So when the Lord placed the keys within Peter's hands, it was the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he went on to say, "Whatever you bind on earth, Peter, I will bind in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, I will loose in heaven." In other words, whatever was proclaimed on earth by Peter, heaven was going to follow suit. The Lord was going to back him up. He was going to back him up. If he bound it on earth, it was going to be bound in heaven. If he loosed it on earth, it would be loosed in heaven. And we find out later on, he will fulfill this scripture of opening the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's look. Now, let me mention this here. Peter was one of the apostles. So we have to base our beliefs on what the apostles preached and taught. Remember, the Lord told the apostles that he says, "I'm not only praying for you, but I'm praying for everyone that will believe on me through your word." So what the apostles preached and what they taught, the Lord was praying for them. So Peter was one of those apostles, and he will go forth and preach and proclaim the opening of the kingdom of heaven under the new covenant. Now let me ask you a question. Do you agree that the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Christ? If you do, you're right. They are one and the same. If you don't, let me read for you Romans 8 and 9. Scripture says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Also, Galatians 4 and 6, "God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts." Also, 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So you cannot differentiate between the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit of Christ. They are one and the same. If you want to get a little further, the Scripture says, the Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." John 4:24 said, "God is a Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." So here we see that God, He's a Spirit and He's holy. So God and Holy Spirit are synonymous. So is the Spirit of Christ. There are not three entities. There are not three different individuals in the Godhead, persons or personalities. There are three manifestations or roles, and we'll get into that further. But the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of Christ are one and the same. They are synonymous. Now, let me ask you, how and when do you receive the Holy Ghost? That's what we want to look at. How and when do we receive the Holy Ghost? If you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse number 1-8. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, 'Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Here we see that the ruler came to Jesus by night, wanting to know the way of true salvation. And the Lord opened up to him a future reference of something that was going to take place in the not too far distant future. This was a promise that was fixing to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Lord was pointing to Pentecost when He made this statement. When He told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He went on to say, ye must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now that was not a fleshly birth. A lot of people want to say born of the water has to do whenever you're born at the time of your birth. And the water breaks. That is the farthest thing from the truth. The Lord made a statement to Nicodemus after Nicodemus asking that question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus reemphasized the fact that you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. And he went on to say that which is born of flesh is flesh. Making a difference of that being born of Spirit is Spirit. So there was a difference there he was making reference to. Notice also that he said there would be a sound. In verse number 8, he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Now that sound is going to be very important in determining when you are born again, because he goes on to say, but you can't tell when it comes and where it goes. So is every man that is born of the Spirit. And that Scripture will be fulfilled shortly as we go through this study. Now let's look at Luke 24, verses number 44 through 49. The Bible says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. Whenever the Lord began to speak to them, he opened their understanding that they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them that they should go and preach repentance and remission of sins in his name. Now remember that. Remember that. I'll give to you the fulfillment of that promise right there. He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. First of all, beginning at Jerusalem. So it first had to happen at Jerusalem, which we're going to see the birth of the early church is where that promise was fulfilled. And he says, you're witnesses. And he said, I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you. And the promise was the Holy Ghost. And he told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Now let's look. Peter, the man with the keys of the kingdom that we spoke of earlier, that the Lord had gave him the keys, will fulfill this scripture of repentance and remission of sins being preached in his name. Let's look at John 20 and 22. Now this is not long before the ascension. The Lord told his disciples this. He says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So he was telling them to receive the Holy Ghost. You'll find out by reading that further, at that time they did not receive the Holy Ghost. He was telling them to receive it. Whenever the power would come from on high, for them to receive the Holy Ghost. Now let's go to the next scripture and see if they had received the Holy Ghost to further prove this point. Acts 1, verse number 4 through 5. The Bible says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So at the time of the writing of John 20:22, they had not received the Holy Ghost. Acts 1 and 5 tells us that they were soon to receive the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So they did not have it at the time of the ascension. Now let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So here they were to receive power after they were to receive the Holy Ghost. As of then, they hadn't received it. They were fixing to go and tarry and wait for it. Now from the ascension, they are going after Christ's ascension on the Mount of Olives. They are going to Jerusalem to tarry for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Ghost. Let me ask you a question. Who was praying in the upper room for the Holy Ghost? If you look at Acts 1, verse number 12, we'll find out who was in the upper room. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren." So here we see there were 120 in the upper room. Let me continue reading in verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. So here we see that there were 120 gathered in the upper room that day. And in so doing, guess who was also there with the men, the 12 disciples? There was also with them Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. A lot of people want to put Mary up on a pedestal and say she was a god in herself. But Mary was just an ordinary woman, just like you and I. She was simply a fleshly being that God used to bring forth the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Son. So Mary was not an entity. Mary was not divine. Mary was a human being, and she had to receive the Holy Ghost just like you and I have to receive the Holy Ghost. Now, when and what happened when they received the Holy Ghost? Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Verse number 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, this is the first time that anyone received the Holy Ghost. They were in the upper room waiting for the power from on high to be endued upon them. This was the promise which the Lord had told them to go and tarry at Jerusalem. Now, in that they received the Holy Ghost and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance. Notice there, the Spirit gave the utterance. You cannot learn tongues. You cannot sit down and come to a knowledge of it. It is simply as the Spirit of God allows it to flow through you as you receive the Holy Ghost. Now let's look at verse number 5 through 11. That tells where there were 17 nations gathered there that day. I won't read. You can in your own time read that. Verses 5 through 11 tells the 17 nations that were there at the day of Pentecost. The Lord couldn't have picked a better day than to pour out His Spirit than at the Feast of Pentecost. That's where all nations come together for the Feast of Pentecost. And that day there were 17 nations. When the outpouring of the Holy Ghost came forth, those men that heard this great outpouring and experienced this and took part in what was happening went forth back to their own nation and began to expound and proclaim what they had heard at Jerusalem. So God picked a great day in which to pour out His Spirit to further His kingdom. Verse number 12 tells us that they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" In other words, they didn't understand what was happening in the upper room that day. It was noised abroad. Something was going on. They didn't understand it. And the Bible says in verse number 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." In other words, they thought they were drunk. They thought they had been drinking. But Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So here we see Peter was telling them that they're not drunk as you think they are. It's the early morning hour. It's too early to be drinking. But this is the Holy Ghost. This is the Spirit of God that was prophesied by Joel that would be poured out upon all flesh in the last days. So here we see that they had received the Holy Ghost. Peter expounded to them what was actually taking place. Now Peter, the man with the keys to the kingdom, if you'll remember in Matthew 16, stood up and he began to preach and began to proclaim and explain to the people what was happening on that day. Now until they heard Peter preach, they didn't believe that Jesus was truly the Christ. They thought he was just a prophet, just another man, just a teacher, and they hung him on a cross. But as you'll notice, verses 16, Peter began his sermon. He began preaching all the way up until verse number 36. He closes out his message in verse number 36 with this scripture. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So whenever Peter preached his moving message, his convicting message, it pricked their heart. It stirred them. It convicted them because they didn't realize who they killed was the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord. And when they were pricked, they wanted to know, what do we do? That's the question that this Bible study is all about. What is truth? What do we do whenever we're pricked in our hearts, whenever we want to turn to the Lord? What shall we do was the question. Remember this. They asked the man with the keys to the kingdom, Simon Peter. Verse number 38, he responds with this. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He gives them three steps into the kingdom of God. The man with the keys that day unlocked the kingdom of heaven with that simple verse in Acts 2 and 38. He told them to repent. 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Bible tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Then he went on to tell them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And he told them also to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Three easy steps into the kingdom of God. Repentance, baptism in water and immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Ghost, which is born of the Spirit. If you'll remember, in John 3, whenever the Lord said you must be born again, born of the water and of the Spirit, Peter, the man with the keys, fulfills this scripture. He told them to be baptized in water, which was simply to be born of the water. And he told them to receive the Holy Ghost, which was the Spirit, being born of the Spirit. That fulfills the new birth experience which the Lord spoke of as being born again. Now, who was this given to? Who can receive the Holy Ghost? Was this only for the apostles? Was it only for them on that day? Was it only for those gathered there? Or who was it for? Is it for us today? Who can receive the Holy Ghost? He gives the question, the answer to that question in Acts 2 and 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So he was not limiting it to them on that day, but he was opening it up to all mankind from that point on to the end, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. I'm glad he's calling today still. And you can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's for you. It was not only for them, it's for everybody. You must be born again. Now let's cover the three steps into the kingdom of God that we have made reference to in Acts 2 and 38. Now let's look at repentance. First of all, repentance is actually a turning away from sin and a turning to God. It is stopping. It is dying out to the old flesh and turning our hearts and our lives toward God, asking for forgiveness and forsaking our sin. Let's look at scriptures describing repentance. 1 John 1 and 9, scripture says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we will simply confess our sins, that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to confess them. He wants us to ask Him for forgiveness. Now let's look at another scripture. Proverbs 28, verse number 13 tells us, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So if you'll try to hide your sins and you try to cover them, you will never prosper. But if you will confess and simply ask God to forgive you and forsake those sins, He will have mercy upon you. 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow, that is a sorrow that you are truly sorry for sins that you have committed, that works repentance to your salvation. If you're truly sorry for the sins that you've committed, that will work to your benefit because you will receive the rest of the plan by simply having a true sorrow. But there is a sorrow that is of the world that works death. That is a sorrow that simply says, "I'm sorry that I got caught." Not that I'm sorry that I sinned or I'm sorry I did wrong, but it was just simply, "I'm sorry I got caught in my doing wrong." And going back and sinning and doing those things all over again with no choice to forsake those sins, but simply to go back to them. True repentance is a godly sorrow. It is a truly being sorry for sins committed and a decision to forsake those sins. So now let's look at the second step. That is of baptism. Baptism. A lot of people want to say today that baptism is just something that you could have if you want it. It's just an added blessing. It is not essential to salvation, is what they say. But I'm going to give you scripture in the next few moments that will show you beyond the shadow of a doubt that baptism is essential to one's salvation. It is not only if you desire, but you must be baptized in order to make it to heaven and be born again. Mark 16:16. Scripture said, the Lord speaking, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." That is a matter essential to salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Saved is part of salvation. That is the same word, interchangeable. So you must believe and be baptized. Now also another scripture proving baptism is essential to salvation. 1 Peter 3:20-21, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Notice there, Noah and his family were saved by the water. Water was a destructive force that wiped out the whole face of the earth. But there were 8 souls that were saved by that water. The same way the Bible says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." In other words, baptism is a part of your salvation process. You must be baptized in order to be saved. Now let's look also at Matthew 28:19. Commission that the Lord gave to His disciples. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So this was a commission. This was a command by God for them to go forth and teach and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, what we want to determine now is, what is the name? There has got to be a name that we are needing to baptize in. He gives us the reference here in which Acts 2:38, Peter already preached the kingdom message, which simply was repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. There is a doctrine today that simply says, a Trinitarian doctrine that says that there are 3 distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. But that is a false doctrine. That is not the truth. What happens is, what we want to find out is, We want to find out what is the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Ghost, and the name of the Father, according to this Scripture. The Lord told us now to go baptizing them in the name. We want to know the name. If you'll turn with me, Matthew 1 and 21, Scripture says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now his name was to be Jesus. She shall bring forth a son. Now the son's name we know is Jesus. Now what is the name of the Father? What is the name of the Father? In John chapter 5, verse 43, the Lord Jesus speaking, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not." If Jesus came in his Father's name, and his name was Jesus Christ, they're synonymous. The Father's name was Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son's name was Jesus Christ. Let's look at another Scripture, John 10 and 30. He said, "I and my Father are one." In other words, they were the same individual. Only one was spirit and one was flesh. The spirit dwelt within the flesh, the body of Jesus Christ that was birthed by Mary. John 10 and 38. "But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Jesus was saying, the Father's in me and I'm in him. We're one and the same. Go on to further illustrate. John 14:9. Jesus saith unto him, speaking of Philip, when Philip asked to see the Father, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" In other words, he was saying, "Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're one and the same. There's no difference between us." He went on to say in this Scripture in 1 John 5 and 7, says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." They don't agree in one, but they are one. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. The Word was Jesus Christ that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now let's find out the name of the Holy Ghost. John 14 and 26. Name of the Holy Ghost. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." Now that's Jesus speaking. "Whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And let me go over that again. 1 John 5 and 7. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They are one. They were simply three titles. They were three roles that were performed by the one eternal Spirit of God. He was God the Father in creation when He spanned the heavens and the earth. He was God the Son whenever He was in flesh and He hung upon a cross. And now He is Holy Ghost in activity dwelling in each of us. They are three manifestations of one eternal Spirit. That's why in Colossians 2 and 9 through 10, the Bible says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, for in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost bodily. And you're complete in Him. That's why Peter said to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Because you would be complete when you're baptized in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now let's go back, and I want to further illustrate baptism in the name of Jesus Christ with the Scriptures in the book of Acts and show you everywhere that they were baptized in the book of Acts and how they were baptized. If you remember, in Acts 2:38, Peter told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Also in Acts chapter 8, let's look at Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse number 14. Scripture reads, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So we see here, The church, or the people at Samaria were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not Father, not Son, not Holy Ghost, but in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Remember, repentance, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So this is what the city of Samaria received. Now if you'll look also with me in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man, Caesarea, called Cornelius. This man had prayed and has gave alms to the Lord. And his alms and prayer had come up to God as a memorial. So the Lord sent a man by the name of Peter to expound to him the way of truth and what he needed to do to be saved. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 tells us that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Notice verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So here we see that they were baptized in the name of the Lord. If you have a discrepancy about the baptism in the name of the Lord, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 5, we'll see what is the name of the Lord. Acts 9 and 5 says, let's look at verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? He asked the question, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So here we see the name of the Lord is Jesus. When Peter commanded that day for them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now let's look also at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Another portion of Scripture in the book of Acts that shows how people were baptized. Acts 19, verse number 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So here we see, Paul came across the disciples of John the Baptist, and he began to explain to them. First of all, he asked them, have they received the Holy Ghost since they believed? There is more to salvation than simply believing. That's the first step. You must receive the Holy Ghost. And then he went on to ask them, unto what then were you baptized? How were you baptized? They said, unto John's repentance. Paul told them that was the wrong way. They should believe on the one that would come after John the Baptist, which was Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And then when Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost. And as they received the Holy Ghost, they were speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave the utterance. Now, these are several scriptures in the book of Acts as they were going establishing the churches that they received the Holy Ghost and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, nowhere in the Bible is anyone baptized any other way than in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll never find one place in the Scripture that anybody was ever baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Because the Lord, whenever He spoke those words in Matthew 28:19, He told them to go baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That name we know is Jesus Christ. You'll never find in the Scripture a baptism that took place any other way than in the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew 18:16 tells us that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now, in order for that to be established, you must have two or three witnesses. In this scripture, the Lord spoke in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's the only place you'll ever find that baptismal phrase which the world uses so frequently today, which is totally unscriptural. Totally unscriptural. Now, Matthew 28:19 uses that only one time, but we have many references which I've given you, and I'm fixing to give you several more references to the name of Jesus Christ's baptism. And so we find that there's only one place with Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Many, many places, more than two or three places where Jesus Christ was the baptismal formula. So the word must be established upon the name of Jesus Christ. Let me make a statement here. Matthew 28:19 is the only verse in the Bible to use the baptismal phrase in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. While many verses repeat the formula in Acts 2:38. Matthew 28:19, this is very important, is the more indirect passage which we interpret in light of the more direct scriptures in Acts. Now let's look at more baptismal scriptures. You'll look at Romans 6, verse number 3 through 5. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Bible says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." The Roman church were baptized into Jesus Christ. So here they were not baptized into the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Let's look at Galatians 3:27. Paul writing to the church of Galatia, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So they were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And when they did, they had put on Christ. Now also Colossians 3:17. Bible says, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." So baptism is a word you're pronouncing over them, and baptism is a deed which also you're performing an act, and we're to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. A lot of people today, denominations, they'll want to heal in Jesus' name, cast out devils in Jesus' name, raise the dead in Jesus' name. But when you ask them about baptism in Jesus' name, they want to call you a heretic. They want to call you off the wall and call you unscriptural. But Scripture here tells us to do it in word or deed, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's very important. Now also, Acts 4, verse number 12, this proves a very important point here. The Bible says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation doesn't come in any other name. That's why salvation takes place in baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the total forgiveness of your sins. Without the forgiveness of your sins, you can't make it into heaven. Sin don't enter heaven. So your sins must be remitted, and there's only one name that remits sin. Let me throw this out. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." So the name of Jesus Christ is where the blood is applied in our lives and washes over our sins, because the shedding of blood takes away the sins. It removes the sins. And when you're buried in the name of Jesus Christ in the burial waters of baptism, you have the blood applied in your life and for the remission of your sins. Now let me ask you something. Does the baptismal formula really matter? Does the baptismal formula really matter? I'm going to make a few statements to show you the importance of baptism. Number one, the Bible places so much importance on water baptism, it should be exactly the way the Bible teaches it. If we're going to live by the Word of God, we need to follow it exactly the way it is. It is of no private interpretation, but exactly the way the Bible teaches it. And baptism is taught to be in the name of Jesus Christ. Second of all, we should follow the example of the first apostolic church. We should follow their example. Christ began building His church upon the revelation that Peter had, so we should follow that to this day. third thing, tradition is an inadequate substitute for biblical teaching. Tradition, that is man's ritual, man's opinions. The Lord condemned the Pharisees for having tradition. And it made the power of God to no effect in their life because they had override the power of God by their tradition. They did it the way they wanted, the way they desired. Tradition is a very inadequate substitute for biblical teaching, the way the Bible reads. Number four, obedience to God's Word will cause us to follow it exactly how the Bible teaches it. And if you refuse to do it, it's disobedience. It's disobedience because you know to do good and you do it not. To him it's sin, Scripture tells us. So when you know it's in the Word and you don't obey it, you become disobedient to God and His Word. Number five, Paul had to rebaptize the disciples of John the Baptist because they were baptized with the wrong formula. They were baptized unto John's baptism, which was unto repentance. But there was a greater way now. There was a better plan that God had provided. And that was in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And Paul that day rebaptized the disciples of John. Number six, baptism is for the remission or forgiveness of sins. No other name remits sins. No other name does away with sin. No other name remits and forgives sins but the name of Jesus Christ. Reference Acts 2:38 and Acts 4:12. Let me ask you this. Why would anyone hesitate to take on the name of the one who died for them? That being Jesus Christ. Also, the infilling of the Holy Ghost is the third step that the Lord tells us in the new birth experience that we are to receive to be born of the Spirit. Acts 2:38 promises you the Holy Ghost. When you perform the first two, repentance, asking forgiveness, turning away from your sin, and then you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it promises you the gift of the Holy Ghost. How will you know that you receive the Holy Ghost? Well, Acts 2 and 4, on the day of Pentecost, they were in the upper room, and as they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them the utterance. So here they spoke in tongues. Acts 8 and 17, Bible says that they received the Holy Ghost. Bible is in this passage of Scripture does not come out and say that they spoke with other tongues, but it does say that there was a man there that day by the name of Simon. And he was a sorcerer, had fooled many of the people. And that day as the Holy Ghost was poured out, he saw something taking place that day in which he desired to have. And as he wanted it, he went to the Apostle Peter and he told him. And when Simon, verse number 18 in chapter number 8, Scripture says, and when Simon saw something that day. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So, I'm sure Simon would not have offered money for a simple confession of faith, or for a simple accepting and believing the Lord Jesus Christ, in which there's no outward display. This man that day saw something powerful. He saw something taking place that he wanted the power also. As the apostles laid their hands on those people's head that day as they received the Holy Ghost, something supernatural was taking place, and he saw it. That's where the sound, you remember in John 3, verse number 8, when the Lord said, you'll hear a sound. And so it is everyone that's born of the Spirit. That day, Simon not only saw, but he heard a sound. He heard those people speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them the utterance. Acts chapter 10, household of Cornelius, when they heard them speak with tongues, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues. That's what happened when they received the Holy Ghost, the household of Cornelius. Also Acts chapter 19, I just read for you, that the Holy Ghost came on them and they spake with tongues. That shows that whenever they received the Holy Ghost, there was a supernatural sound, a sign that came forth, and evidence that they had received the Holy Ghost. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:22, the tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that don't believe. So it's a sign. Also in Mark 16 and 17, Jesus said in the commission, He said, these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. So this was a sign of all believers to come. The Lord said they would speak with new tongues. So there is more to it than just believing. Let me ask you a few questions. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? How were you baptized? And what would you tell someone if they asked you, what must I do to be saved? Scripture reveals very importantly to us what we need to do to be saved. That is simply in the verse of Scripture in Acts 2:38, which is a fulfillment of John 3:1 through 8 of being born again. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is God's plan for this New Testament that we're living in, the dispensation of grace. God requires us to be born again. That is, we are to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, forgiveness of our sins, and we shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's God's plan of salvation for you, my friend.